Well, good soggy evening to you all. It's no clap Wednesday, Mike. Exactly. Just a bunch of rebels, that's all we are. All right, let's pray. We love you, God, our God, and we pray that tonight would be fruitful and beneficial as we plow in the Word of God and study to show ourselves approved, rightly dividing the Word, that we need not be ashamed. So speak to us tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, my granddaughter, Amelia, FaceTimed me yesterday. It was my birthday, and I says, Amelia, how old do you think Grampy is? She goes, I don't know, Grampy. And I said, well, I'll give you three choices, and you tell me which one you think I am. Do you think Grampy's 25 years old? Do you think he's 64 years old? Or do you think he's 93 years old? Yeah, you know which one she chose, don't you? Yeah. I said, close. You were close. So we are in Romans chapter 16 now tonight, the final chapter. And chapter 16 is, it's one of those kind of phone book chapters where you get a list of names, and so I counted 33 people that are greeted by Paul, but 27 of them are named, and so the question that came to my mind is, what is the value of having these names? What is the value of names in the Bible? How do we benefit by studying a list of names? Because there's a lot in the Bible, the genealogies and, you know, the lists of tribes and the workers in Nehemiah. And, you know, there's a lot of just lists of names. What do we benefit by studying? I mean, if all scripture is God-breathed and beneficial, what is the benefit? And so interestingly enough, there's more here than we're going to get to tonight. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to do a quick kind of a flyover where I'm going to just point out maybe a couple of the more apparent applications in this chapter, and then we'll kind of put the magnifying glass on it and get into some of the granular detail. So first, the big truths. And the first one is kind of obvious, but the importance of names. The fact that Paul names all of these people in his letter, it should tell us that names matter. And names obviously represent people. People matter. Names matter. I wish that I knew the names of everyone in our church, even everyone here tonight. I don't know everyone's name. In reality, I'm not great at remembering names, and since I'm 93, it's only getting worse. And so, but it's a constant irritant in my life because I talk to quite a few people each week, and I have to call people brother or sister, and you know, and I don't like that. And usually people know my name just because they, you know, of my position here. But when I can't recall their name, it makes me feel bad. I don't like that. I try, but I'm just not great at it. Like the other day, for instance, I was talking to this person, and as the conversation was going on, I'm trying to remember their name. I'm just, oh, Lord. But I'm drawing blanks. So finally, the inevitable, the embarrassing moment comes where I had to break down and ask, and it's always hard for me to do. So I said, I'm so sorry, but what's your name again? And they said, Dad, I'm your son, Dad. So though you and I may struggle at remembering names, the Lord does not. He does not. He knows my name. He knows your name. And of our great shepherd Jesus, the Bible says in John 10:3, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them by name. So names are important to the Lord, and they should be important to us as well. That's the first thing. Well, the second thing that I see here is the centrality of the local church. I mean, you can't miss it in this chapter. The local church is the centerpiece of God's plan. Look at verse 1. I commend you to our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Centria, a local church in a local city. Verse 3, greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks, more on that in a little bit, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches, the local churches of the Gentiles, they give thanks as well. So local churches. So we learn here that Prisca, known elsewhere in the Bible as Priscilla, and her husband Aquila, they hosted a local church in their home. That's verse 5. Greet also the church in their house. And we learn from verse 16 that Paul's ministry centered on planting local churches, then visiting these churches after they had been planted. Verse 16, all the churches of Christ greet you, meaning the Romans. All the churches that I just went and visited, they greet you guys in Rome, at the local church there in Rome. So one of the greatest challenges we face in the 21st century, in the 21st century local church, is that people tend to have a very low view of local church, a very cynical view of church in general. And they don't allow their perspective and their view to be shaped by Scripture. It's more shaped by culture. And so I've learned over the years of walking with the Lord and pastoring that I can't let my view of the church, the Big C church or the local church, be shaped by culture. I can't let it be shaped by what the opinion is out there, what's trending on social media. I have to let it be shaped by the Bible. And Jesus loves the church. He loves the local church. It's his plan. And so it's vital that we get our views from Scripture. And so rather than, you know, a lot of people are cynical, rather than humble, glad submission to the Lord and to the leadership of their church, there's this tendency for people to, when they find themselves at odds in some way or they disagree with something, they just leave and they go to some other church. And there's something tragic about that. It betrays a low and unbiblical view of the local church. And granted, there are at times reasons, legitimate reasons to leave a church. I'm not denying that at all. There are some abusive churches and toxic churches, and they should be avoided. But for the most part, people float from church to church because of their own unbiblical view of what the local church is. And so every local church, every single one, will have relational challenges and sin issues and so on and so forth. But at the end of the day, God is the one who put the local church at the very center of his plan of redemption for the world. So we've got to contend with that. So in spite of the challenges and the problems, Christians should have a biblically high view of the local church. Paul did. 1 Timothy 3:15, you need to know, Timothy, how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So people need to know how to interact and, you know, and be a part of the local church. That's what Paul is saying, because it is the pillar and buttress. It holds up the truth to its city, its area. I remember speaking to someone a while back who had just started attending here, and they had church planting aspirations, and they had told me of their history and, you know, the various places they had been and churches they had gone to and all that. And so they had a history of not being, well, let's just say not sticking with it and being faithful to a church. They were church hoppers. And it seemed to be a pattern from what I could tell. And so it seemed that the person was gifted, and perhaps they were called by the Lord to plant a church. But I told this person that if you can't be committed to a local church and submit to its leaders and trust the Lord to guide you through the local church and the leaders, you're going to have a hard time pastoring a church. It's going to be hard for you because you're going to want your people to do what you refuse to do. And you really can't lead people to somewhere you're unwilling to go. So the best leaders are leaders that have learned to submit to authority. So Paul had a high view of the local church. But a third thing that I noticed in this phone book sort of a chapter is the Christ-saturated language. It really jumped out at me. You know, a few years ago, there was a lot of pushback at what people called Christianese. You know, we in the evangelical Christian world, we kind of have our own little secret code language. Christianese, hallelujah, amen, you know, all the common ones. And then, you know, we say things like, Lord, bless this food to our bodies. What does that mean? Bless it to our bodies. Like, Lord, as it goes down, get those nutrients out. I think God kind of designed it that way already. I'm not sure that we need to pray that he gets them out. Maybe, I don't know. Walking in the flesh, hedge of protection. It was, I think it was Timothy Hawkins, who said, does a hedge really protect you? Does a piece of shrubbery, is that going to help when you're being attacked? So we have all these phrases, and there was pushback. And the pushback from Christians on Christians' language was that it's going to alienate the lost. They're going to go, what are you talking about? And I think there may be some merit to that. But Paul doesn't use Christianese in that sense, but he doesn't shy away from using biblical language. His language is Bible, so it's by default, it's like biblical. But listen, look at this. Let's just peruse really quick. Verse 1, welcome Phoebe in the Lord. Verse 3, greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Greet my beloved, verse 5, Epaenetus, the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Andronicus and Junia. They were in Christ before me. Greet whoever that guy is, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, my fellow worker in Christ. Greet Apelles, who's approved in Christ. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord. And so it's just on and on, in Christ, in the Lord, chosen in the Lord, and so on. So, and he even at the end of the chapter, he says, amen. And so his language is just saturated in theology and biblical concept. That's the way a Christ-centered, gospel-saturated person talks. They're not afraid to reference Jesus and so on. Jesus said in Matthew 12:34, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Like whatever is going on in there, that's what is going to come out of the mouth. And so if Christ isn't present in our words and our text messages and our emails and so on, perhaps we have a heart issue. Personally, I love it when somebody is referencing the Lord in their speech, in conversation. It causes my attention to go to the Lord. I don't think, oh man, you're just speaking Christianese, you know. Didn't you know that we got rid of that back in the 2000s to be relatable to the culture? I don't think that at all. I think, man, thank you for bringing up the Lord. Colossians 3, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Like just be so saturated with the word that it comes out in your speech. So there's a little flyover, some bigger truths. Now let's grab the magnifying glass and let's get into the granular detail a little bit. And let's look at a few of the people that are mentioned. First of all, Phoebe, she's verse 1. I commend you to our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Centuria. Verse 2, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever way she may need of you. For she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. So here's Phoebe, and we get some pretty good information in these two verses. Who was Phoebe? Well, we learn she was faithful. She was a faithful follower of Jesus, and she was faithful to support Paul. Phoebe's the one person in these first 16 verses who is not already living there in Rome. So she's coming to Rome. She's going to visit the church that Paul's writing to, and Paul is asking the church in Rome to receive her in the Lord in the way that saints ought to be received and welcomed and meet all of her needs. Whatever she needs, give it to her. Carte blanche, you just meet her needs. Why? Why is Paul commending her like this? Phoebe was from Centuria, which was part of the seaport at Corinth. Now, you're all familiar with Corinth, located on an isthmus. You know, there's water on both sides of the city and ships coming in every day. And it's likely, Paul was in Corinth for a year and a half. And while he was there, he wrote this letter, the one we've been studying for the last number of months. And Phoebe was asked to carry perhaps what is, I think, the most important document in human history. And that is the letter to the Romans that we've been studying. So Phoebe was chosen to carry this letter. Paul must have recognized that she was faithful and trustworthy, that I can trust this sweet sister to get this letter to Rome. There are some people that when you ask them to do something, you just know it's going to get done. You don't worry that it's not going to happen. And you know it's going to get done well. Those people are amazing. Phoebe was one of those kind of people. Faithful. She was involved. Verse 1 again, I commend you to our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Centuria. She served the church. On Sunday we had, you know, the ministry fair, right? And put on by all the people who serve the church at Twin Falls, Lighthouse Church. And they're, you know, manning their tables because they want to get others involved in serving the church. And it was great too. From the ministry leaders that I talked to, there was lots of great engagement and people getting, you know, signing up for this and volunteering for that. It's awesome. So the word servant there in verse 1 is from the Greek word diakonos, and it's the word from which we get deacon. Deacons are the ones who served and led the practical ministries of the early church. Stephen, the first New Testament martyr, was a deacon. He waited on tables. He was the head of the food ministry, one of seven guys who were head of the food distribution ministry in the early church because they are all hanging out in Jerusalem, you remember. And so Stephen, who was also an incredible apologist and evangelist, gifted, he was a deacon in the local church. And so deacons are the ones who served in the local church. And church history is full of women like Phoebe and men being used by God mightily in ministry. Now we learn, thirdly, she was wealthy. She was a wealthy lady. Verse 2, welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and myself as well. So the word patron, it's an interesting Greek word, prostasis. It was the title of a citizen of Athens who had the responsibility of seeing to the welfare of resident aliens who were without civic rights. And so, among the Jews, this word signified a wealthy patron of the Jews. So it's a word that's full of dignity. It indicates high esteem with which she was regarded as one who had been a helper and a protector of many. And so she financially supported the ministry of the Apostle Paul. She personally donated to those mission trips, those church planting missions that he was on, as well as others. So she had the means by which to travel, and she traveled for the sake of the gospel. She used her wealth and her means to be a facilitator and a promoter and a protector of the gospel and a planter of churches. So what a great example this gal is of a gospel-saturated life. Then we have Prisca and Aquila, or Priscilla and Aquila. And they, Priscilla and Aquila, a married couple, they moved from place to place for the sake of the gospel. In Acts chapter 18, in verse 1, it says, after this, Paul left Athens and he went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy, and his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. So there's the persecution. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, and they were tent makers by trade. So we know that from these verses, Aquila was from Pontus, which is originally northern Turkey today. And he and Prisca, his wife, they lived in Rome until they were driven out by the Emperor Claudius. And that was in 49 AD, and with all the other Jews. And they met Paul in Corinth. So Paul meets this married couple while he was in Corinth. So Prisca and Aquila, they were tent makers like Paul. That was Paul's vocation that supported his local ministry when he planted. And according to Acts 18:26, after Corinth, they traveled to Ephesus, where they settled and had a church there in their house. And now they're back in Rome. And according to verse 3, they have a church in their house. But they weren't done moving. They weren't done going from city to city for the sake of the gospel, because finally in 2 Timothy 4:19, they head back to Ephesus. So their lives weren't being dictated by geography, weren't being dictated by, hey, where would you like to live? You know, I want a place by the beach. It wasn't that at all. It's where can we be useful for the Lord? You know, they're dealing with some stuff in Ephesus. You know, we need to get over there and help our brother Timothy with the work that's going on there. And so on. And that's the last we hear of them, is in Ephesus. So from the little that we know, they lived in Pontus, Rome, Corinth, Ephesus, Rome, Ephesus. So they moved six times. And that's not an easy life, right? I mean, moving isn't fun, right? Moving is like the worst thing. Yeah, it's just painful moving. But for them, it wasn't easy, but man, it was a good life that they lived. A valuable life. They didn't live their life, they invested their lives. And everywhere that they are, it seems that they had a church in their home. They were movers with Christ. And they, secondly, this married couple, they discipled people. They discipled people. So while they were in Ephesus the first time, they came across an interesting guy. His name, Apollos. And Apollos was a brilliant guy and an even more brilliant speaker, apparently. And Priscilla and Aquila, they heard him preaching in the synagogue one day. They were very impressed with what they heard. Like, man, this guy can teach. But there was something missing in his teaching. And so Apollos was baptized by John the Baptist and was familiar with Jesus, but he didn't have the whole story of Jesus. And so when Priscilla and Aquila heard him speak, they thought, man, this guy is so gifted. He is so brilliant. He's so great at articulating the truths of Scripture, but he doesn't have the whole story. We've got to help him out. We've got to come alongside of him and fill in the gaps, because he's going to be powerful for Jesus and for the gospel. It says in Acts 18:24, now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, he came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man. He was competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord and being fervent in spirit. So he was a fired up kind of guy. And though he knew only the baptism of John, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But Priscilla and Aquila heard him. They took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. So this guy, Apollos, who is obviously an eloquent guy, a brilliant guy, a fired up guy, he didn't, you know, stand at the pulpit and talk in quiet tones. And there was fire in his bones. He was passionate about the Word of God, but he didn't get the whole story. And so Priscilla and Aquila, that husband and wife, said to each other, honey, this guy is going to be used greatly of God if he gets the rest of the story. and they come alongside and they explain who the reality of who Jesus is fully. God in human flesh, paying the price for our sins. Now people can come as sinners to Jesus and be saved by grace through faith plus nothing. And he began to preach the gospel of grace, and people began to come to Jesus in droves because of a husband and wife who said, I think we can help this guy. I think we can coach him up. Is there somebody in your life that you see such potential with, but they're missing a few pieces? And maybe you can be the one that can help connect the dots for them. The work of Priscilla and Aquila is an important area of ministry, helping those who have a passion for God, power even in serving him, yet they have limited knowledge, limited resource for truly effective ministry. That kind of ministry takes tact, takes wisdom, takes maturity. But thirdly, they risked for the gospel. Literally, look at verse 4. They risked their necks for my life. Phoebe put everything she owned, it seemed, at the disposal of the apostles. She served the church with all that she had. Paul loved her for it, and he trusted her. But Paul mentions something even more amazing about Priscilla and Aquila. They put their necks on the line. We don't know what happened, but they saved Paul's life. They risked their own life to save Paul's life. Paul says, I give thanks. But all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. So in other words, I'm alive today because they put their lives on the line for me. Something they did saved Paul's bacon. They were willing to die for Paul and for the gospel's sake. They were willing to die. And so, listen, they are a great, great example for us who are married. They were both willing to risk both of their necks. It doesn't say Aquila did it because he was the man. It says they both did it. They were in it together. They were ready to die together for the Lord. That's what being equally yoked looks like. That's how it plays out. When you are equally yoked with your spouse, wherever you go, I go. We're in this together. Married couples who are equally yoked have a unique ability to be influential. If you're unequally yoked, you're going to be influential as well if you serve the Lord. But there's something very powerful about a husband and a wife that are all in for Jesus and for the gospel. There's the ability to mentor and to disciple that is unique and profound. We're gonna end there tonight. There's so much more in this chapter, and we'll discover those things next week. But the importance of a name. We each have a name. God knows it. And it's important. According to Revelation, we're going to get a new name. And as we enter into glory and into the next phase, and I think we're close. How close? We are closer than we have ever been. And you're going, duh. But I like thinking about it that way. Every day is a day closer to his kingdom come, a day closer to the mountains singing and the trees clapping their hands, a day closer to the earth being done groaning and instead celebrating, a day closer to us shedding this mortal body and being clothed with immortality, a day closer to not dealing with sin every daggum day of my life. We're a day closer. So why not, like Phoebe and like Priscilla and Aquila, live for the Lord? Just live for the Lord. Spend and be spent for him. If we do, we're going to be glad we did. That's for certain. Lord, thank you for your word. And Lord, even the lists that we come across in the Bible, those names are attached to real human beings who really lived and who really served you and served the apostle in our case tonight and facilitated the gospel going forth into the world. God, would you help us to be those kind of people? Whatever kind of influence you give us, that we would step up to the plate and say, I think I can help here. I think I can come alongside this person and be a blessing and help disciple them. So help us to steward our lives well. Lord, receive our love and our gratitude and our worship tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.